Turn to Luke chapter 17 now. And we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord in this section, which will be 17:20 through 37. And it's going to be a prophecy. You'll remember how Luke 17 outlines. We have first the warning in verses 1 through 6. And the warning is to the disciples to not be a hindrance to another believer. In verse 3, for example, it says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." In verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." So a warning in verse 1 through 6. Then we have a parable in verse 7 through 10. And the parable consists of two parts. It talks about the obligation of a servant of Christ, which is to act like a servant, basically. We're obligated as servants. For example, in verse 7, it says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" That's not how you treat a slave. You say, "Fix my meal first, then you can eat." So the obligation of the servant or slave, that word is literally slave, is to be a slave and have the attitude of a slave. In verse 10 it says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded to you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which ought to have been done.'" So we can't pile up extra good works for a rainy day, so to speak, because we just do whatever we do, we're still just unworthy servants. And then in verse 11 through 19, we had a miracle of the healing of the 10 lepers. Remember, as the 10 went out, they were all healed, and only one turned around to glorify God for that. And that brings us then to our prophecy in verse 20 through 37. Verse 22, "And he said to his disciple, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" So he's making a prophecy here. And that's what we're going to look at. And it concerns the coming of the Lord. And that it'll be in 20 through 37. And it starts off in verse 20 with a question and an answer. The answer will be in verse 21. In verse 20, it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees." And it's important to note, he's talking to the Pharisees right now. He's going to shift to the disciples in a moment, but right now he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Now, Debbie, King James says the kingdom of God is inside you, doesn't it? Yeah, within you, yes. So many of the Jews had the following expectation of Messiah. And you have to admit there's no reason that they shouldn't have had this expectation. But Jesus is going to clarify for them something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And that is that there's a inter-Advent age and a church age. But when Jesus came, the Jews expected an outward visible kingdom to be set up at that time. When Messiah arrived, he would set up the millennial kingdom, and the Jews would have a prominent place in that kingdom. Now, it would arrive with loud proclamations, prancing horses, marching armies, music, that sort of thing. And that's what they were looking for. And here comes Jesus claiming to be Messiah, and he's the son of a carpenter, and a peasant. So they don't know what to make of all this. So they ask about the kingdom. They also expected it to be accompanied by the defeat of Rome and all the oppressors of nation Israel, which it will be when it comes. They thought then that if Jesus were truly the Messiah, that kingdom would start right then. So that's what they're expecting. And these are the Pharisees, and they're questioning him about that. Now, Jesus goes on to clarify, and that's in verse 21. And his reply focuses on three things. First, there is a present aspect of the kingdom. In verse 21, he says, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." And secondly, there is a future aspect of the kingdom. And they didn't make this distinction. So Jesus is clarifying and saying there's a present aspect of the kingdom. It's in your midst. And there's a future aspect of the kingdom. And that'll be the one that you're expecting now. So he's clarifying that for them. He goes on then to give some facts about mostly the second advent, but a little bit about the first. So the present aspect of the kingdom and the interpretation of how we take the present aspect of the kingdom, remember, from their point of view now, we're talking about from the disciples' point of view, because verse 22 says, "And he said to the disciples," now he's going to focus down, but just before that, he says, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." There he's talking to the Pharisees. So he says, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." So the whole interpretation of this hangs on the words "in midst," because that's one word in Greek. The "your" is outside of it. It's kind of difficult to put it in English, but "in midst" is one word in Greek, and it's the word entos. And entos is an adverb of place. And it can have two different meanings. One, it can mean inside or within. And that's what King James chose when they said the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what the amillennial people will say. Well, the Bible says the kingdom is within you. It's in your heart. It's not a literal physical kingdom. Well, that Greek word entos can also mean in the middle of, in the midst of. Amidst would be another way of saying that. Look at Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, we have the only other usage of this word in the whole New Testament. Matthew 23:26. And we'll see there it means inside, within. It says in verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that outside may become clean also." The inside means inside. So it's inside over there. Now I take it, back in Luke 17, that would be the group that says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the millennial kingdom, that's all in your heart. It's all an allegory. It's not true. There won't be a real kingdom. But I take it this means in the midst of, amidst, in the middle of. Now, why do I take it that way? Well, how could Jesus say to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is inside you? These guys were not believers even. They hated him. They were arguing with him. How could he say the kingdom of God is in your heart? It wasn't. They're Pharisees. In what sense of the word could that possibly mean? That the kingdom is in the heart of a Pharisee. Another thing, look at Acts chapter 1, Remember, Acts chapter 1 picks up after the Gospels. It picks up right where the Gospels left off, and it's after the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, Jesus is making an appearance, and it's a post-resurrection appearance. And it says in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So they're still expecting this kingdom with all the hoopla involved of it, in it, and the destruction of Rome, the defeat of Rome, all of the enemies of Israel. And notice how Jesus answers them. In verse 7, he says, "He said to them, 'You idiots, the kingdom is in your heart.'" Oh, wait, that's not what it says, does it? It says in verse 7, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" He doesn't say there, when they ask him flat out, "Are you going to restore your millennial kingdom?" He doesn't say, "Well, the kingdom's in your heart." He says, "It's not for you to know when God will restore the kingdom, but he will do it." So, if you take that back to Luke 17, then I think that in the midst of is the interpretation that we have to go with, because the kingdom is a literal thousand-year kingdom. So what does it mean that the kingdom is among them or in the midst of them, amidst? Well, I think it must be a reference to the presence of Jesus, because the kingdom is there in the form of the king. He's saying there's a present aspect to the kingdom. I'm here. I'm the king. There's a future aspect to the kingdom. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be resurrected. And then I'll come back and take my church. Then I'll deal with Israel in the 70th week of Daniel. And then I'll set up my kingdom when I return again. The kingdom is the presence of the king among them, right in the middle of them. And they didn't recognize it. And he's talking to the Pharisees. They didn't even recognize it. In verse 25, it says, "First he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And that term, "this generation," is always used in a negative sense by Jesus when he talks about this generation. Look at Luke chapter 7. We saw that as we studied Luke earlier in chapter 7 and verse 31. It says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep.'" So it's a very negative phrase that Jesus uses for this generation. And he says, before I set up that kingdom, before that kingdom will come to pass, this generation, that is the one that he was speaking to then, has to reject him. And there is an official rejection that we studied in the book of Acts. When we studied Acts, remember, there was official rejection by nation Israel, and Jesus instituted the church age at the day of Pentecost, right after that. So now we're in an age that was not predicted in the Old Testament. The Jews didn't know about the church age from reading their Old Testaments. But back in Luke 17, now the prediction, or the prophecy in 22 through 37, first involves a deception in 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, "Look here, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them."'" Well, what's he saying there? Well, First of all, notice that he's redirecting his speech from the Pharisees to the disciples. Because now it says, and he said to the disciples. So we're having a different take on this now. Now he's talking to his disciples. And the Pharisees are still there, but the shift is made from his focus. Now Jesus turns to the future aspect of the kingdom. So there's a present aspect as the king is here, but it also has a future aspect. The millennial kingdom, as we call it, in verse 22, the days of the Son of Man. And he points out a principle here, and that principle is there are always going to be people who will take advantage of the legitimate hopes of believers. Now, the believers there had a legitimate hope. And what happens? People take advantage. He says, they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. He's going to tell us why in a moment. But we, the disciples, and all followers of Jesus after the disciples, have legitimate hope, don't they? We have a legitimate hope. And that's the return of Christ's first church that Paul talks about. So we have a legitimate hope. And there, what he's saying here is that there are going to be people who are going to prey on that legitimate hope that you have, and they're going to take advantage of you. Don't listen to them. How many people have you heard? There's three kinds of hope. You know, there's a legitimate hope that we have. There's a false hope. We get legitimate hope by studying God's Word and knowing what it says and believing it. And then it's hope in the sense of we know it's going to come to pass, but it's yet future. So it's only a hope because it's future. We know it's for certain. Second, there's a false hope. A lot of believers have false hopes. You know, false hope is if I send this nut on TV $10, God will send me $100 back. That's not a legitimate hope for believers, but there are people out there that are willing to prey on their legitimate hopes in order to take advantage of them. Gee, Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. Things haven't changed much, have they? Here we are, we still have those people around. Then there's the disappointed hope, which is very, very sad. When someone gets a false hope, he sends his money into the nut on TV and goes broke. And then who does he blame? The nut on TV or God? Well, it depends on whether he learned his lesson or not. But now we go to the truth in verse 24 and 25. So first there's going to be people who will prey on false hope, and Jesus gives a warning to us not to listen to these people. And then he tells the truth, and the truth is, why shouldn't we believe the people that say Jesus is coming at such and such a day? Well, because it's going to be so sudden and so spectacular, you won't need anybody to tell you. It says it's going to be very sudden. In verse 24 it says, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky. In other words, we're going to know, or nation Israel will know. Believers during the tribulation will know when Jesus returns the second time. Because there's going to be, you know, visible manifestation. So you don't have to worry about not knowing. He came and I didn't know about it. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to listen to these hucksters who are trying to get your money by saying the Lord's returning. Now, he's talking about the second advent here, and I'll tell you why. And I say that in a minute. So it's going to be a sudden appearance, and the time of his arrival will be known everywhere. The lightning flashes here. You can see it over there. That just means everybody's going to know. And of course, the unbelievers are going to band together and say, They're all going to be on the plain of Armageddon, ready to fight the final war, the final battle in the final war. Jesus is going to appear, and they're going to say, let's all join together and fight him instead. And they're all, okay, that sounds good. So it's going to be known to everybody. So it doesn't require a herald. It will be known. There'll be many signs. Matthew 24 talks about all the signs that are going to be. Now, you could say that's contradicting verse 20 where it says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. But he's talking about the present aspect of the kingdom back there. He's talking about the king coming. The king is right here. He's already here. You didn't even notice. He says, when I come back, you're going to notice. Don't worry. He gives a chronological sequence in verse 25 when he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So we have a chronological sequence. He has to be first, suffer the cross, then be rejected by Israel, and that's in Acts, and then that has to take place first. And when he does return at the second advent, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And he says in verse 23 through 28 that then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Does that sound familiar? That's the same thing he said over in Luke. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we get a little more detail over here in Matthew where it says that there'll be, you'll know it. You know, don't, if somebody tells you that Messiah is here, don't listen to them because you're going to know it when Messiah comes back at the second advent. That generation that's alive at that time, everybody's going to know when he returns. You know, the disciples never really got their arms around this truth. Look at Luke 24, for example. Luke 24, verse 25 and 26, where it says, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So suffering first, glory afterwards. We learned that in Hebrews, didn't we? Suffering always precedes glory. For us as well, suffering precedes glory. So that's what he's saying back in Luke. So go back to Luke 17. And in Luke 17:25, that word must, in verse 25, where it says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That word must is what we call the verb of absolute necessity. It's day. The Greek word is day behind that. It's absolutely necessary. This is divine order. This is a divine sequence. There are no options. So this must take place. And this generation he's talking to there is the generation of the cross. So they're the ones who are going to reject him. And that will be done officially in the book of Acts. Or we studied that as we studied the book of Acts. Then the glory of Messiah. Suffering first, then glory. Now, the glory part talks about him being revealed. And he starts out with some illustrations. Down in verse 30, it says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The word revealed in verse 30 is the word apokalupto. Apokalupto is one of three words that are used to describe both the return of Christ to meet his church in the air and the second advent when he comes in judgment to set up his millennial kingdom. These 7 years separating those two events. And these words, apokalupto, parousia is another. Parousia means to be present at a particular place, and that emphasizes his presence. And there's epiphaneia, which means to appear. It means he's going to appear. And this is apokalupto that we have here in verse 30. It means to uncover. Kalupto means to cover, and apa means from. So it's take the cover from or uncover. That's, you often see in some Bibles the book of Revelation called the Apocalypse. And that's where that word comes from. Apokalupto means to uncover or to reveal. So I have a question. How do you know if this word, any of these three words, are referring to that event we call the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to meet the saints in the air that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, or the second advent? How do we know which is which? Because these words are used for both. So you can't just go to your dictionary and say, well, this is apokalupto, it has to mean second advent. No, it doesn't. It could mean the return for the church. How do you know? Context. It's very simple. You have to read the context. So when people quote verses out of context, you get in big trouble. Because they will take the verses here, and apply them to the church and say this is going to be what it's like when the rapture occurs. He's not talking about the rapture at all. And I think I can convince you of that. I hope so. The prevalent attitude is described in verse 26 through 29, and it's described in illustrations. And the first is the illustration of the days of Noah. And that's in verse 26 and 27. And it says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Boy, they were sure doing evil things, weren't they? They were eating and drinking, married, being given in marriage. No, it's not focusing on the evil of the time. It's focusing on normal activities. Now, we can glorify God by normal activities. You know, we do everything for God, for the glory of God. Or we cannot. And the implication here is that they weren't doing their mundane routine tasks to the glory of God in the days of Noah, obviously. So what he's talking about is life as usual in the presence of imminent judgment. Here's Noah building his ark and saying, look, we're going to have a flood. They'll say to him, what's a flood? Well, that's when it rains so much that water comes, and they'll say, what's rain? Because it had never rained until the days of Noah. He explained to them, and yet they laughed at him and ignored him and went along their daily lives just like nothing was going on. And what happened? Sudden judgment. So Jesus is saying that that's what it's going to be like in the days of the Son of Man. So now, is he talking about the rapture or the second advent? Well, look at the days of Lot. It's the second illustration he uses in verse 28 and 29. It says it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, and they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So in the days of Lot, Sodom is known for what? Immorality. We use the word sodomy for immorality. And yet, that's not what the focus is here. The focus is they were ignoring God's word. They were just going about their business and acting like nothing was going to happen. All of a sudden, one day, they're all destroyed. So it was life as usual. Again, not the sexual perversion of Sodom that is the focal point of this illustration. It's the business as usual attitude that they had. So, how can I say that this is the second advent? What happened in both of these illustrations? Who was taken and who was left? In both of the illustrations, the unbelievers are taken out of the world and the believers are left. Right? In Noah's day, what happened? Who was left? Noah and his family. Who was taken away? Everybody else. And in Lot's time, who was left? Lot, the believer, Abraham and those guys. Who was taken away? The unbelievers taken away to judgment. So if you use those illustrations, in both of them, the unbelievers are taken out of the world and the believers are left. So this is not talking about the rapture. In the rapture, it'll be just the opposite. All the believers will meet the Lord in the air and be taken out of the world. So it's got to be talking about the second advent when Christ returns in judgment. Because then the unbelievers will all be taken away to judgment. And who enters the millennial kingdom? Unbelievers? No, only believers. So he's referring here to the second advent. Verse 30, we find out that history repeats itself. It's going to be the same way at the second advent. It says it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Apokaluptod. So business as usual. Now, is this urgent? Jesus goes on to talk about the urgency of the situation. In verse 31 to 36, he says, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back, remember. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. And there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left. You can scratch that. It's not in the original. You see it's in brackets. Verse 36 is not in the original text. But what the focus of this is, this little section, is the urgency of the situation. It's not time to be worrying about your material possessions. So here's a guy sitting on his roof, and the Lord appears in the air, and this is, you know, in judgment, and he says, oh gosh, I left my iPod inside, I better go down and get it. It's not time to be thinking about things like that. It's not the time, it's not appropriate. If you're out in the field, don't think about going home for supper first. Be thinking about believing what God said about his son. That's what your focus is to be, not on your material possessions. That's what he's saying here. And it's an interesting note that some manuscripts don't put these two things together, the two sleeping and the man in the field, because they say, well, that never happens at the same time. So what does that imply about the creator of the universe? He knew astronomy. He knew the earth was round, in other words. He knew there'd be people sleeping on one side and people working on the other. You can, I don't know, maybe that's reading something into it, but he just rolls it off like it's common knowledge. But they, you know, some of the scribes couldn't figure this out, so they made emendations. An emendation is when a scribe says, oh, he couldn't have meant that. It's impossible. So they change it. But in the good text, the early text, it's exactly what it says. There's somebody sleeping, somebody's working. Let's look at the means of salvation in verse 33. It says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And this is the real key. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is the only way to obtain salvation is to give up your own efforts at saving your life, your eternal life, and give them to somebody else, Jesus Christ. If you trust Jesus Christ that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sins, and you place your eternity in that, you've just given away your life. But if you try to save it on your own merits, you'll never do it. You can't do it. And that's what he's saying here. The only way to salvation is by giving up your own efforts and putting your trust, your eternal life, in the hands of somebody else. Because there is nothing man can do to save his own life. Nothing you can do to save your life eternally or even temporally. Doctors can prolong life, but they don't save lives. Sorry, Dan, I mean no disrespect whatsoever, but doctors can prolong lives and make lives much easier to live. I'm a testament to that through Dan's efforts, but really, there's nothing we can do to save our own lives, even temporarily, let alone eternally. And that's what he's saying. You have to give it to somebody else. So in verse 34 through 37, we have the judgment. And it says, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. New American Standard Bible has two men in one bed. That's a little reachy. It really is. But it's because the words one and the other, it says there will be two. It just says there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. The one and the other are both masculine pronouns. So they assume that means they're both men. Well, actually, if you don't know which one is taken and which one is left, that gender usage would be exactly the same as it is here. So it could very well refer to a man and his wife, as well as two men. So it's just a little technical grammatical note. And I see New American Standard in their 1995 edition have changed their minds. Because my Bible says, I tell you that on that night there will be two in one bed. And that's how it reads in the Greek. It doesn't say two men. It just says two. And one will be taken, the other will be left. So you can decide if you want to throw in a little extra mind in the gutter stuff, you can do that. So that's the means of salvation. The judgment, the means first, one will be taken, the other will be left. The ones who are taken are the unbelievers, right? They're taken to judgment. The other will be left to enter the millennial kingdom. Just like in the days of Lot, just like in the days of Noah. Unbelievers taken, believers left behind to enter the kingdom. Exactly the opposite of the rapture of the church, or what we call the rapture of the church, when the Lord returns to meet the church in the air. There the believers will be taken and the unbelievers will be left. So if we go to that 70th week of Daniel, it begins with everybody being an unbeliever because all the believers are taken. And it ends with everybody being a believer, because all the unbelievers are taken. And that's what he's talking about here, the second advent. The place, he says, where the body is, verse 37, "And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" So he doesn't answer them directly. He doesn't give them a direct answer. He kind of skirts the issue. Doesn't really skirt the issue. He just says it in a different way. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that's exactly the description used of the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19. We've got time to do one more look up. Revelation 19, in verse 17 and 18. And it's talking about the second advent here. And in verse 17, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both freemen and slaves and small and great.'" That's not a very pretty picture, but that's what things will be like when the Lord returns at the second advent and deals with his enemies as king, not as suffering savior, but as king wielding judgment. Now, it could also mean, could simply be a reference to the fact that where there are dead souls, in other words, then judgment is inevitable. The vultures will gather. I kind of like the Revelation one myself, but that's just me. You can take it either way. It doesn't really affect the overall context here. The context is talking about the second advent, not the rapture. Be sure you remember to bring that home out of this, if nothing else. So we'll stop there. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this information about the future and the future of nation Israel, the future of believers and unbelievers at your second advent. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.